Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Did you know that the man who wrote more of the New Testament than any other was not Paul, but Paul's companion, a Greek physician named Luke? It is true that Paul wrote more books than Luke or any other person, but he did not write the volume of material that Luke did. Luke wrote two long books, the book of Luke with 24 chapters, and Acts of the Apostles with 28 chapters. These 52 chapters have a combined total of 2,158 verses. Most conservative scholars no longer question the Lucan authorship of both Luke and Acts. The language and the style show the possibility of being written by the same man. The introduction to the two books establishes that fact beyond dispute. We do not know how Luke obtained all his information about Christ, but we know from his testimony that he had examined several sources. His classic introduction to Luke makes that truth very plain. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. Luke 1:1-4. We know Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul on some of Paul's missionary journeys. Several times in Acts, Luke uses the word we of his work with Paul. Please listen to a few examples. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Acts 16:16. And as we tarried there many days, there came a certain prophet named Agabus. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Acts 21:10-17. And we were exceedingly tossed with a tempest. The next day they lightened the ship. Acts 27:18. Luke may have been with Paul on many other occasions, and probably was. But we can be sure he was with Paul in the situations that I have mentioned. Surely Luke learned much about New Testament Christianity by traveling with Paul, having private conversation with him, and listening to Paul preach. Besides his personal investigation and his traveling with Paul, the Holy Spirit guided Luke in his writing about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The emphases in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different, but the basic facts are the same. There is nothing in Luke that contradicts what Matthew, Mark, John, or Paul wrote. Personally, I am grateful to God for the beautiful book of Luke. During my 58 years of preaching, I have spoken hundreds of times from Luke. My prayer is that the Lord will provide many other opportunities to discuss topics in Luke. My goal today in this lesson is to examine Luke as a physician, as a writer, and as a historian. When I mention Luke's being a physician, I am not speculating. The Apostle Paul referred to Luke as the beloved physician. Colossians 4:14. Conservative scholars almost unanimously agree that Luke was a doctor. William Kirk Hobart of Trinity College at Dublin, Ireland, wrote a book in 1882 to prove that Luke and Acts are saturated with medical language that was common in the first century. Hobart's book, Medical Language of St. Luke, contains hundreds of words that a doctor would use. At least, that was Hobart's contention. Most scholars, whether liberal or conservative, think Hobart may have stretched the evidence somewhat. They probably agree that some of Luke's language gives credence to the fact that Luke was a physician, but they think Hobart saw evidence that was not really there. Hobart almost certainly went too far in trying to establish his thesis. But there are words in Luke and in Acts that a physician most likely would use. I have time to give you just three examples. Luke says Peter's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. Luke 4:38. Mark simply says she had a fever. Mark 1:31. Medical writers of the first century were accustomed to describing fever as small or great. Luke speaks of a man who was full of leprosy. Luke 5:12. Mark 1:4 and Matthew 8:2 affirm simply that the man was a leper. In mentioning Peter's cutting off the ear of Malchus, Luke says right ear, Luke 22:50, whereas Matthew and Mark just say ear, Matthew 26:51 and Mark 14:47. A number of other examples could be given, but these should suffice for the time being. Charles W. Carter and Ralph Earle's commentary on the Acts of the Apostles quotes Adolf Harnack, a liberal German theologian, as saying that Hobart's book provides evidence of overwhelming force, that it seems to me that no doubt can exist that the third gospel and Acts of the Apostles were composed by a physician. Dr. F.F. Bruce's outstanding commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, the Greek text with introduction and commentary, says that medical language in Luke and in Acts does not prove Lucan authorship. However, it does support the conclusion reached on other grounds. Page 5. The Greek scholars I have consulted generally agree that Luke's use of the Greek language was unsurpassed by any other New Testament writer. Ernst Renan, a liberal French author of The Life of Christ, called the Gospel according to Luke the most beautiful book ever written. Obviously, there is room for disagreement with Renan, but a scholarly evaluation of Luke shows the book to be a literary masterpiece. The book of Luke includes parables and other teachings that are not recorded either by Matthew or by Mark or by John. Some of Luke's stories are the most widely known and best loved of any of the teachings of the gospel records. Even people who know little about the Bible can give the basic facts of the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, the expression Good Samaritan has become a part of our heritage, although many people who use the term probably have no idea of its origin. The story has many significant features, but none more impressive than the fact that the man who helped an unfortunate Jewish victim was a Samaritan. The Jewish priest and a Levite apparently did not want to become involved with a man who had been attacked and probably was dying. But the Good Samaritan will live in the hearts of compassionate people so long as the world stands, and even in eternity. The Good Samaritan, according to Jesus, was neighbor unto him who fell among the thieves. Jesus urged the lawyer who had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" to imitate the example of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:29, 36 and 37. The parable of the prodigal son provides wonderful insight into the very heart of Almighty God. As you no doubt recall, the younger of two brothers asked his father for his inheritance. The father graciously complied with the son's wishes. And not many days after, that is, after receiving the inheritance, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance in riotous or loose living. When he had reached the very depths of degradation, he finally realized what he had done. He even became so hungry that he would have eaten with hogs, but nobody gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." Luke 15:11 through 19. Do you suppose there was one day in his son's absence that the father did not walk to a place where he could look across the fields to see if his son was coming home? One day when the father saw the son returning, he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. and bring forth the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to make merry. Luke 15:20-24. There is much more to this great parable than I have time to discuss with you today. The elder brother, for example. But can you not see in this story the greatness of God's love for wayward children? When we repent of our sins, in other words, when we come to ourselves and return to the Father, will He not welcome us back into His fold? That means, dear friends, if you have strayed from the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father, He wants you to come home. You may have elder brothers, figuratively speaking, who will not readily forgive you, but God will. Jesus commanded Christians who had left their first love, "Remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly, and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent." Revelation 2:5. Luke also records the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16:19-31. That story gives us some insight into what transpires in the world to come. It also teaches that miracles did not necessarily convert those who witnessed them. The rich man requested that Father Abraham send Lazarus back to the earth to warn his five brothers not to live in such a way as to be condemned to eternal punishment. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham said unto the rich man, "If they refuse to hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Luke 16:28-31. Incidentally, what you read in this story and in other parts of the Bible provide reliable information about the heavenly home. What psychics like Sylvia Brown write about the other side is pure, unadulterated nonsense. If she knows anything about the other side, it has to come from the Bible. There is no other source. Do not let the New Age gurus deceive you into believing they know anything about God, or about heaven, or about our Savior. It is not unusual to read in the books of liberal theologians that Luke and other Bible writers were untrustworthy as historians. What they wrote may have spiritual value, but it is not historically accurate. One radical German scholar declared that the historical value of Acts shrinks until it reaches the vanishing point. That view of Luke and Acts, especially of Acts, changed drastically at the end of the 19th century and at the beginning of the 20th. Sir William Ramsay, a member of the Church of Scotland and a professor of humanities at the University of Aberdeen, did extensive archaeological work in Asia Minor and elsewhere, and then wrote a number of books to demonstrate the historical trustworthiness of the New Testament, especially the writings of Luke. Ramsay was not a conservative scholar, but his writings have considerable merit. When Ramsay began his investigations, he was convinced that the biblical record was not reliable, that Luke was not really a good historian. In his book, St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizen, Ramsay explains his mindset as he began his archaeological work. "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it, for the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tubingen theory had at one time convinced me quite well. It did not lie then in my life to investigate the subject minutely. But more recently, I found myself often brought in contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, and never relying on its evidence as trustworthy for first century conditions, I gradually came to find it a useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigations." Pages 7 and 8. in another of his books, The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament, Ramsey asks, how far can we believe his, that is Luke's, narrative? He answers, the present writer takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Page 81. In the same book, Ramsey wrote, Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of facts trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rules in the evolution of history, and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of the event. He seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly or omits entirely much that was valueless for his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. Page 222. As a historian, Luke dates the events in the lives of John the Baptist and of Christ by naming the men who ruled during their ministries. Please listen to these verses from Luke. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Luke 2, 1-3. Did you notice how Luke mentions people and places? The facts Luke listed can be checked against other historical sources. Augustus Caesar reigned in Rome from 30 BC to 14 AD. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. His original name was Gaius Octavius. Augustus Caesar published a decree that all the world, that is, all the world under his dominion, should be taxed. The taxing was first done under Cyrenius, or Quirinius, governor of Syria. You may remember that Gamaliel mentioned a rebellion which occurred in the days of taxing. Acts 5:37. History reveals that Cyrenius was governor or leader before Christ was born, as well as from 6 to 9 AD. Augustus seems not to have wanted any more rebellion against Rome. So he arranged for the people to return to their own villages to be taxed. Luke also furnishes the political background of John's ministry. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. Luke 3, 1. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius was probably 28 or 29 A.D. He had reigned for a brief time with his stepfather, Augustus Caesar. Augustus had died on August the 19th, 14. Tiberius reigned from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37. His full name was Tiberius Claudius Nero, but his official name was Tiberius Caesar Augustus. Although he is mentioned only one time in the Gospel records, he is the Caesar the Gospel writers had in mind. Mark 12:14, John 19:12 15. Herod Antipas built the city of Tiberias in honor of this Roman emperor. Tiberius was the Roman ruler under whom Jesus Christ was crucified, but there is no evidence he ever heard of Christ. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. Because of his connection to Christ, we know more about him than about any of the other rulers mentioned. We know of Pilate's vacillating attitude and actions relating to the crucifixion of our Lord. Luke furnishes further insight into the kind of man Pilate was. There were present at that season some who told Christ to the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinner above all the Galileans, because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 1-3. The Herod mentioned in this verse is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Caligula, another Roman emperor, deposed Herod because Herod wanted to be called king instead of tetrarch. The word tetrarch originally meant a ruler of a fourth part of a country. It later came to mean a petty ruler. Herod's territory was Galilee and Perea. Time will not permit me to speak at length about Herod's brother, Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and of Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. But I have mentioned these rulers and the places they ruled to show that the events Luke discusses were not in some far-off never-never land, and the people involved were actual people, not the figments of Luke's imagination. Liberal theologians have tried to find flaws in Luke's record, but they have failed to do so. In the words of Sir William Ramsay, Luke was a historian of the first rank. My friends, I hope and pray that you have a better understanding of Luke as a physician, as a writer, and as a historian. I also hope and pray that you will study this great book to learn the lessons Luke by divine inspiration teaches us. Thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless and keep you.